I want to talk to you today about the importance of having the right goal in life. I've always felt like that goals are very important. They can help us to move forward and make progress. And so the way I want to begin today, I want to read you six different goals that I think are interesting goals. And I want you, when I finish reading each goal, to tell me if you think this is a good goal or a bad goal. You just say good or bad, either whatever you think. Number one, exercising 5 times a week. What do you say? Good? You think that's good? Some of you don't think it's good. You know, my grandfather used to say when he would be driving down the road and somebody would be jogging, he said, if I ever see a happy jogger, I'm going to jog with them. But they always look so miserable that I'm not going to do it. Goal number two, saving 10% of your income. Good? Think that's good? Okay. Number three, paying off your house early. Certainly that's good. Number four, make as much money as you can. Good or bad? That's bad. That would be a bad goal. Because if a person says, my goal in life is to make as much money as I can, that means, I mean, you could be making money right now if you weren't in church, right? You could be out doing something and you'd be making money, but then you would not be here. So that wouldn't be a good thing. You could be making money when you should be spending time with your family or reading your Bible. So that's not a good goal. I'm mixed on this one. Goal number five, reading a book a week. Is that a good goal or a bad goal? Most think it's good. I think for me, that would be a bad goal because it would put me under some bondage. I know people who have a goal to read a book a week. But for me, anyway, that would put pressure on me that I wouldn't want to live with. Goal number six. Now, I'm very interested to see what you think about this. Being the president of the United States. What do you think about that? That's just nuts, right? That's crazy to be the president. In fact, as of yesterday, I think there are 89 Democratic nominees running for president of the United States. It gets bigger every day. But anyway, those are good goals, some of them not so good. You know, on the presidency, I would say this. If a person's motive was to help the country and to do what's best for everybody else, I think that'd be a fantastic goal. I think if somebody's goal was to make a name for themselves, to get famous, to have power, I think that'd be a bad goal. And the truth is, we never know what anybody else's motive is, so we shouldn't judge that. But I would say in our lives, we're not thinking about running for president, but in your world, as you set goals, don't set selfish goals that are going to, you know, flatter yourself or puff up your ego. Set goals that would honor God and that would bless other people. Now, having said that, I want to share with you today what I believe, beyond the shadow of any doubt, is the best goal that any of us could have in life. And that is simply this, to know Jesus Christ personally, intimately, and well. That should be our goal. If your goal in life, if you say, you know, more than anything else in life, more than making money, more than being famous, even more than being in good shape, my goal in life is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is real, that is intimate, and that is getting stronger every single day, you have indeed set the right goal. Because if that's your goal, no matter what you go through in life, you can achieve that goal. If you have any of these other goals for your goal in life, I mean, if you run for office and somebody beats you, you didn't make your goal. Or if you had a goal to save so much money and something happened, you didn't save it, you didn't meet your goal. But if your goal is to know Christ personally, intimately, and well, then whatever happens in your life, even hard things, difficult times in life, can help you accomplish that goal. Write this scripture verse down. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10, the Apostle Paul gave us his goal in life. He wrote these words from a Roman prison. He said that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Notice that phrase, the fellowship of his sufferings. Usually when we're going through suffering, we don't think of that as a time of fellowship with God, but in fact it is, or it could, at least it can be, because when we're suffering and going through difficulty, we're able then to relate to God in a way that we never could have without that difficulty. Think about this. When you first got saved, who did you know Jesus as? You knew him as your Savior, right? I mean, you got saved, he became your Savior. But when a person first gets saved, that's about all they know about Jesus. But as you go on through life, and especially as you go through difficulties, dry seasons, disappointments in life, you get to know Jesus in deeper ways. You get to know him as your friend, as your companion, as your protector, your provider, your defender, your vindicator, your sufficiency. You get him to know him as your everything. If you're sick, you can get him to know Jesus as your healer. If he chooses not to heal you, you know him as your sustainer. And so the farther we go through in life and the more experiences we have in life, the more intimately we can get to know Jesus Christ if we respond properly. Now, let me give you another scripture verse. This is one of my favorites in the Old Testament. Just maybe jot this down. In Jeremiah chapter number 9, God is speaking. And in verse number 23, listen to what God said about the importance of having the right goal in life. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And so if you have a lot of money, the thing that you should be happiest about is not that you have a lot of money. If you have a lot of strength and health, that shouldn't be the thing that makes you the most happy in life. The thing that should make you happiest in life is to know beyond the shadow of any doubt that you have a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, that is real and that means something to you. And that as you go through the different seasons of life, all in the world that happens is that relationship gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And so the question is this: if that is our goal, to know Jesus personally, intimately, and well, how do we meet that goal? How do we accomplish that goal? And I think there are two things that answer that question. Number one, we obey the teachings of Jesus. In other words, we read what the Bible says and we obey it. We do what God says. You can't grow spiritually without obeying God. And number two thing we do, we follow the example of Jesus. You see, that's what we have in the Gospels. We have the clear teachings of Jesus, but we also have the example of Jesus. We can watch Jesus. How's he handling this situation? What is he doing here? How is Jesus responding when something goes wrong in his life? So we don't just have his teachings, we also have his life and we have his example. And that's why we're told in Scripture to imitate Christ. Do what he did, and we will grow and get to know God better. Now, having said that, if you'll turn now to the New Testament in John chapter number 13, and I want you to see something very interesting today. And we've been working our way through the Gospel of John here for some time now. But in John chapters 13 through 16, here's what it is. It is Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, talking to his disciples, giving them some what I would call last-minute instructions, some teachings, some things they would need to know as he was about to be crucified, buried, raised, and then taken back to heaven. And so Jesus, at the end of his earthly life, is just pouring teaching, life application into the lives of his disciples. And I want us just to look at that just for a moment today as we prepare to go where we are going. For example, in John chapter 13, we read the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And look down in verse number 14. At the end of this, Jesus says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And so Jesus is giving a teaching here on humility and being a servant and not thinking highly of yourself, but esteeming others more than you esteem your own self. And then in verse 34, he gives a teaching on love. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's the word agape, unconditional love. That you love others just like God loves you. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So he's pouring this into them. And he's saying, the way the world is going to know that you belong to me is not by your what you say. It's not by your preaching. It's not by any, it's by your love that you should have for them. Now, we get to chapter 14, and Jesus begins to teach about heaven. And he says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus knew that as his disciples faced their future years of life and ministry, that it was imperative for them to understand as they went through difficulties, challenges in life. All but one of his disciples, by the way, would be martyred for their faith. Jesus was saying to them, you've got to keep your mind on heaven. Reminds us what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on things above. Say that with me. Set your mind on things above. This is what Jesus is saying here. He was saying, listen, if you don't remember, problems are temporary. Life's not going to last forever. Struggles and pain will one day end. You're going to get discouraged and give up out there. So Jesus said, you've got to keep heaven on your mind. And then in chapter 14, of course, he's teaching a lot. But look in verse 27. He does a teaching here on peace. Everybody wants peace. And Jesus said, here's how you have it. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus was saying, in the world, if you're looking to circumstances for peace and happiness, if you're looking to other people for peace and happiness, if you're looking to anything other than me for your peace and happiness, Jesus said you're going to be disappointed and disillusioned. I'm giving you my peace, and it's different from the world's peace. My peace has nothing to do with circumstance. In fact, Jesus would teach that his peace can even be greater and deeper when we're going through difficult circumstances. Now look down into verse number 31. I find this interesting. Because in chapters 13 and 14, Jesus is clearly in the upper room with his disciples. He's washed their feet. They've had the Last Supper. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. He's taught about heaven and peace and so on. And at the end of verse 31, Jesus says, arise, let us go from here. Now, where were they going? They were going from the upper room in the southwestern corner of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane, which would be in the northeasterly direction. The Garden of Gethsemane is at the foothills of the Mount of Olives. It's just across the Kidron Valley. And so I would guess it would be about a mile and a half, maybe a 2 mile walk at the longest. And so at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, arise, let us go from here. So we're left to believe that in chapters 15 and 16, all the teaching that Jesus gives is done as they're traveling that 1.5 to 2 mile walk from the upper room to Gethsemane. So he continues teaching. And in chapter 15, in verse 5, he gives them and through them to us the secret of the Christian life. In fact, I would say, next to 1 John 1:9, that promises that God will forgive sins if we'll ask him to, and Romans 8:28, that tells us all things work together for good if we love God, I would say John 15:5 is the most important verse in all the Bible for Christian people. Here's the secret to the Christian life. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now it's interesting, as they were walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, they would have gone right through the temple grounds. And on the temple, there was a huge golden vine. And in Bible times, the vine represented the nation of Israel. And so they had that vine. So use your imagination. Here's Jesus and his disciples left the upper room, headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here Jesus looks up on that temple and he sees that golden vine. And he says to his disciples, here's what you need to understand. I am the true vine. You're the branches. The Jewish people are trusting the nation of Israel to save them. They're thinking since they're Jewish that they're right with God. But Jesus was saying, it's not being Jewish that makes you right with God. It's being saved and being forgiven that makes you right with God. And so Jesus, I believe, looked up at that vine and then says to him, his disciples, I'm the true vine. And if you'll abide in me, if you will trust in me, if you will not allow anything to come between you and me, you're going to bear fruit. I'm going to produce fruit in your life that will change the quality of your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He said, it'll all be yours if you trust me. That's why I'm saying that's the key to the Christian life. The Christian life is summed up in one verse. Trust Jesus, focus on him, live a joyful, happy, peaceful life. Focus on people, circumstances, and problems. Be miserable, down the dumps, negative, complaining, and a real downer to be around. And so Jesus said, don't live like that. Focus on me. And all through chapter 15, he's giving important teachings to his disciples. In chapter 16, look in verse 7. I preached a whole sermon last week on the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave an extended teaching on the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Verse 7, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And so I spent 35 minutes last Sunday morning talking about all the reasons why it's better to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts than it would be to have Jesus Christ in the flesh walking beside us. And that's saying something, because I think having Jesus in the flesh would have been an awesome experience, and it would have, but the fact is, it's even better to have Jesus in our hearts than it would be to have him in the flesh. And then the very last verse of chapter 16, I think, is a fantastic verse. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." He's coming back to this idea of peace again, because he knew that everything they were going to face would threaten their peace, rob their peace, potentially destroy their peace. He says, "That in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have problems. You're going to have difficulties. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so again, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 of John, Jesus, hours away from the cross, is pouring all this teaching into his disciples. And he was saying to them, and certainly he's saying to us, if we'll remember what he said, apply it to our lives, be obedient and do what he's told us to do, we're going to grow in our relationship with him, which all the world that means is we're going to be more peaceful, more joyful, more contented, happier, more fulfilled, live a life that counts for God, and our lives will be a blessing to other people. Now, when we get to John chapter 17, the emphasis completely changes. Now remember, Jesus is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew everything. He knew that he would be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he would be taken away to a trial, a mockery of a trial. And I'm going to do a whole sermon next Sunday morning on the trial that Jesus went through, the Jewish trial on Thursday night, the Roman phase of that trial on Friday morning that ultimately sent him to the cross. So Jesus knew, as he was getting closer to the Garden of Gethsemane, that it was while he was there that he would be betrayed by Judas, arrested by the authorities, taken back across Jerusalem to the high priest's house, where he would be placed in a dungeon, a dark dungeon, for the whole night after having been beaten, mistreated. He knew the next morning it would get worse, and by 9 a.m. he would be on the cross for 6 hours in agonizing pain. And so, as Jesus gets closer to the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he do? He changes his emphasis. He's no longer teaching the disciples. He's no longer saying, "Remember this, do that. Here's how to have peace. Trust me." No, he's done with that. Jesus now turns his focus away from the disciples and to his Father, and he begins to pray, and he begins to pour out his heart. In fact, John chapter 17 is the longest prayer we have in the New Testament that Jesus prayed. It is a high priestly prayer. In this prayer, we find Jesus praying for himself. We find Jesus praying for his disciples, that God would take care of them. And then at the end of this prayer, we find Jesus praying for us. He's praying for people who would believe later on because of the witness of the disciples. And so 2,000 years before you were ever even born, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was praying for you and he was praying for me. And notice the main thing he was praying. I think it's significant. In verse number 21, he says, "Father, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And so Jesus is praying that his followers would have a oneness, a kindred spirit. It doesn't mean that we would agree on every issue, but it does mean this: the more issues we agree on, the better it is. Sometimes people have the idea, well, it doesn't matter if we agree or not, as long as we love each other. Well, there's some truth in that, but the fact is, the more you can agree on, the closer the relationship's going to be. What does it say in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3? It's a very good verse. The Bible says, "How can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Unless they're in agreement. Again, we don't agree on everything. Someone has said that in essentials, you know, there's some things, fundamentals of our faith, Jesus saves and think the Bible is the inerrant word of God. In fundamentals, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. There are some things that really, they're not essential. It's not, you're not talking about the deity of Christ or that salvation is only in Him or the Word of God. They're non-essentials. It's what you might have a conviction about going to see a particular movie, and I might have a different conviction about that same movie. It's a non-essential. So we give each other liberty. We give each other space. But then it says, in all things, charity. Or in all things, love. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In everything, charity. There's love, even if we disagree on some of the non-essentials. What Jesus was saying is, He was saying, Father, on the essentials, on the things that really matter, I'm praying that my followers would be one, that they would have a oneness of spirit, a kindredness of heart, and even, God, on a non-essential, things that are really not all that big a deal, don't let them be divided out over non-essentials. Help them to give each other some space. Give each other a little elbow room, but to love, even on those things where there's disagreement, may there be unity, may there be a kindred spirit, and may there be love. Jesus was praying that we would be one. And again, I love that phrase, a kindred spirit. Sometimes I meet somebody, I've known them for 10 seconds, and I'll think to myself, I have a kindred spirit with this person. It's like the Holy Spirit in me recognizes the Holy Spirit in them. And the old song says, we're one in the bond of love. And so that's what Jesus was praying. As He's getting closer to the cross, His focus changes from the disciples to God, and He begins to pray these things. Now, in chapter 18, we find that His prayer focus intensifies. Because now He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He is going to pour His soul out to God in agonizing prayer. And in verse 1 it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is, He's finished His prayer now, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron. That's the Kidron Valley. It's the major dividing point in Old Jerusalem, where there was a garden which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. And so the picture that John is giving us here is that they entered a garden. So evidently there must be some kind of wall or perimeter around this garden because they're entering the garden. Whether that wall was there then or not, we certainly don't know. But today, if you go to the Garden of Gethsemane in Jerusalem at the foot of the Mount of Olives, you're going to walk through an opening. You're going to walk through like a gate, and then you're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was a familiar place, not only to Jesus, it was a familiar place to His disciples. Now remember, Jesus didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He didn't even headquarter His ministry in Jerusalem. He grew up in Galilee, 70 or so miles away in the northern part, on the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus grew up. That's where His father's carpenter shop was. And that's where He headquartered His ministry, there in Capernaum. Grew up in Nazareth, ministry headquartered in Capernaum. But Jesus, for the Passover and on other special occasions, would travel to Jerusalem with His disciples. And when He was there, they would undoubtedly go to this garden. And that's why the Bible says Judas knew where it was. This was not the first time Jesus had been to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And so Judas knew if he would go there, that he would find Jesus. Now this gives us some insight into Judas. Now remember, Judas was an unsaved man. He's the only one of the disciples who had never truly been saved. And yet he knew Jesus well enough to know that on the night before the crucifixion, that Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane pouring out His heart to God in agonizing prayer. Even an unbeliever, even someone who committed the ultimate act of betrayal in all of human history, he knew this about Jesus. He's a man of prayer. He does nothing without consulting his Father first. So Judas knew where to find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so there he goes, and there he finds Him. And here we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane pouring out His heart to God in prayer. Now, you still listen? Say amen. All that was the introduction, okay? Now, I've got to do the sermon in about a third of the time that I did the introduction, and I'm fine to do that. I'm pleased to do that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus began to pray, I'm calling this His secret place. Probably wasn't His only secret place, but it was one of them. It was one of those places where Jesus could get away from the hustle and bustle and the noise and the chaos of life, and where He could get alone with God. And I want to say to you today, you need a secret place. You need a place where you can escape to, where you can withdraw to, where you can get alone with God, and where you can tell God what you're thinking, and you can be quiet long enough to listen to what God's thinking. And it's in the secret place that we find victory as we go through the challenges and battles of life. Now, I want to just mention, I will do it quickly, three things that Jesus encountered in his secret place. And I'll guarantee you, you're going to experience these same things in your secret place in your life too. Number one, Jesus experienced a spiritual struggle. In fact, we read in Luke's gospel that when Jesus was praying and he didn't want to, remember, Jesus was all God, but he was also all man. And as a human being, Jesus had no desire to die on the cross. And so he's praying to God, God, please let this cup pass from me. What are you saying? Father, if there's any way that the sins of the world can be forgiven without me having to go up there and die on the cross, take everybody's sins on me, and be separated from you, God, if there's any other way, let's go that other way. But at the end of it, he finally said, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus got in such agonizing prayer that Luke tells us that drops of blood began to pour off of his head. It was mixed with his sweat. And you can talk to medical people today, and they will tell you that there is a very rare, it's dangerous, an extremely rare medical condition, I believe I'm pronouncing it right, hematidrosis. I may be mispronouncing that to the medical people here today. But it is a condition where a person can be in such agony and so overwhelmed and so distressed about what they're going through that not only does that person begin to perspire and sweat, now we're familiar with that, but here's hematidrosis, capillaries just under the skin can bust, and those capillaries, when they bust, begin, of course, blood comes out of those, and so that was why Jesus had blood mingled with his tears. Very rare condition, very dangerous. It tells us the agony Jesus was in, a spiritual struggle. Some of you are in a spiritual struggle today. Not that intense. Not the same kind Jesus was in. He was having one struggle about paying for the sins of the world. Maybe you're having a struggle medically, financially, with your family. Maybe you're in a family struggle. You've not sweat drops of blood, but you have sweat drops. And you have poured out your heart to God. And there's this spiritual struggle going on. And your situation is so overwhelming, so hopeless. It has sucked the life out of you. And you don't see anything in the future that's about to change and make it any better. There's a spiritual struggle. Friend, life is filled with spiritual struggles. Now, the second thing Jesus encountered, as he's having this spiritual struggle, he encountered a satanic attack. Judas came to the Garden of Gethsemane. He had said to the authorities who were with him, he said, the one I kiss on the cheek, he's the one, arrest him. And so Judas goes up to Jesus, and he kisses him on the cheek, and Jesus says in return, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You're trying to give the appearance that we're friends when you're here in this garden to betray me? In fact, we read another place in the Bible that it says the devil had entered Judas. That's one way we know he wasn't saved. If you're saved, the devil can't possess you. He can oppress you. He can't possess. But the devil possessed Judas. He was an unsaved man. And put it in his mind to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he did just that. And it was a spiritual attack. And so here in this garden, Jesus is struggling. He's in a weakened condition. He's sweating drops of blood. And in that weakened condition, what does the devil do? He does what he always does with the people of God. He strikes when we're vulnerable. When was Jesus tempted to turn the stone into the bread? After he had been fasting for 40 days. He was vulnerable. He was weak. He was hungry. And the devil came to try to get him to sin. Here is Jesus in the garden, beginning to feel the weight and the pressure of the sins of the whole world on him. And he's sweating these drops of blood. And his disciples have fallen asleep. And he knows what's about to happen. And God's not answering his prayer. And in that weakened physical, spiritual, and emotional condition, here comes the devil in the person of Judas. And here comes these legal authorities. And what do? They arrest Jesus. And they take him up that 1.5 mile, that 2 mile walk back to the other side of Jerusalem, where he would be in the high priest's house and where he would be in that dungeon and he would be under arrest and he would be beaten and he would be mistreated. A satanic attack took place in the life of Jesus when he was at his most vulnerable. Let me say this to you, friend. When you're going through a struggle, spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, with your family, in your marriage, in your finances, any type of struggle. When you're going through a struggle, you are a prime candidate for the devil to come to you and strike and attack. Why? Because that's his strategy. That's his method. He knows our temperament. He knows our psyche, and he knows when we're down, and he always pounces on a child of God when that child is down and when that child is discouraged. And you know what the devil does more than anything else? He tries to discourage us. He tries to get us to give up. He tries to get us to throw in the towel, and he tries to get us to say, this is never going to get any better, and it's never going to change. And that's what he was trying to do that night with Jesus. You see, the devil knew that if Jesus called on the angels, then he would skip the whole crucifixion process. Jesus knew that he had the power. In fact, Jesus said that he could have called 12 legions, 72,000 angels. He could have called more than that if he had wanted to. He knew he could have said, God, send the angels, get me out of this place. But had he done that, your sins would be unforgiven. My sins would be unforgiven. We would be alienated from God, lost, undone, and on our way to hell. And so when the devil came with this wicked satanic attack, trying to pull Jesus down, discourage him in his spirit, and ultimately get him to walk away from what God had called him to do, what did Jesus do? Jesus, he didn't walk away. He didn't call on the angels. He stood. And he, it says in another place in the Bible, had previously set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He knew why he came. He knew that his hour had come. And he was ready to pay for the sins of the whole world. What I'm saying to you today is, if you're in a spiritual struggle, you're probably under a satanic attack. And if you're under a satanic attack, the main thing the devil's trying to do is to discourage you. Somebody has said, in the devil's toolbox, or in his tool shed, his favorite tool is discouragement. Because if the devil can discourage the people of God, we'll never be all God wanted us to be. And many times people just quit and walk away and give up from the calling that God has placed on their life, and they say, I can't handle this anymore. That's the ultimate attempt. I can remember one year we were in Israel. We were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and my dad had said to me, John, I want you to give a little devotional of the Garden of Gethsemane, about 5 minutes, and so I did. And while I was doing that, I couldn't help but look around beyond our group to other groups that were either coming in or going out of the Garden of Gethsemane. And I was thinking about people, that whole trip that I had seen from France that week, from Ethiopia, from Nigeria, certainly from Israel, from all over Europe, from probably many states in the United States. All those people have come to Israel to walk in the steps of Jesus, and at this point to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I thought to myself, had Jesus given up and had Jesus walked away, none of us would be here. Because why would we go follow the steps of somebody who gave up when it got tough? He wouldn't have paid for our sins. He wouldn't have been our Savior. Why would we go walk in his steps? But he didn't give up. He stayed in there, and he finished what God had called him to do. And so we honor him, we love him, we trust him, and we go halfway across the world to walk in his steps, just to be reminded that all these stories written in the Bible are real. But if you're under a spiritual attack today, a satanic attack today, the devil is trying to discourage you. He's trying to get you to throw in the towel, and he's trying to get you to quit. You've probably had that happen many times in your life, and so have I. And the third thing that happened to Jesus, and it needs to happen to us, there must be a complete surrender of our will to God. For the first time in Jesus' life, his will and the Father's will were at odds with each other. Jesus did not want to die on that cross, and yet that was the Father's will. And so Jesus, for the first time in his life, is praying a prayer that was unanswered. Or it was answered, but it was answered with a no. He's asking God to come up with some other way to save the human race. Heaven was silent. Jesus interpreted that silence as God's no. And then Jesus, in a moment of surrender, finally said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And when Jesus said to the Father, it's not my will, it's not what I want, it's your will that I'm praying for. You see, when Jesus said that, he won the battle. Sometimes we read the story about Jesus on the cross, and he was up there, and they were tempting Jesus, and they were saying, if you're the Savior of the world, call on God. Let's see if he'll save you now. Then they were saying to Jesus, look, he saved others. He can't even save himself. I mean, most of us would have just gotten off that cross to prove them wrong, right? Not Jesus. He just stayed up there. They were insulting him. They were doing all kind of disrespectful things to him. He could have prayed for them to be wiped out and for him to be liberated from that cross. He didn't do any of that. He stayed on. You say, boy, he was great. He was strong on that cross. He was strong on that cross. But the reason he was so strong on that cross is because the night before, he had got some things settled with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what he had gotten settled was this, that the Father's will was even more important than what he as a human being wanted to do. And he said to God, not my will, but yours be done. Friend, I will say to you to that, if you want to have victory in your life, when you get out there in a spiritual struggle and then you come under a satanic attack, you've got to have a secret place. And it is in that secret place that you've got to pour out your heart to God. Tell him whatever you have to say. Listen to whatever he might say, or maybe he'll choose to be silent. But at the end of that prayer time, you've got to do what Jesus did and say, Father, even if it's hard, even if it's difficult, even if it's painful, even if I don't understand it, even if, God, I can't believe you'd allow me to go through this, even, God, if I'm discouraged, even, God, if I want to walk away, even if I want to give up and quit, God, I'm going to say to you what Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And the moment you say that, you are on your way, not only to peace, but you are on your way to victory because you have surrendered your life to God. And when you do that, God assumes total responsibility for you. And one way or another, may not happen immediately, didn't happen immediately for Jesus, took 3 days. But one way or another, in God's perfect timing, you will be the winner. Amen? And so, Father, I thank you today for the teachings of Jesus. Yes. Life-changing. But God, I thank you for the example of Jesus. Strong under pressure. Committed to your will. Refusing to give up or give in. So that we could be saved. Father, I pray for that man, that woman here today, that student here today, high school, junior high, or college, who is discouraged. And who's thinking about walking away from God and the church. Father, I pray that you'll help them know that would be the biggest mistake of their life. God, help them to know if they give up and quit, they'll be the loser. Everybody around them will be the loser. And the influence that they could have had for the kingdom of God will never be realized. Anything in your life today that you're struggling with, I'm asking you today to surrender that to God. Put it in God's hands. That's basically what Jesus was saying. He was saying, Father, it is your will for me to die on that cross. I'm convinced it is. So, Lord, I put it in your hands. What did Jesus say on that cross right before he died? He quoted Psalm 31:5, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why don't you this morning commit into God's hands whatever it is that's troubling you, that's worrying you, that's discouraging you, that's defeating you. Put it in God's hands. Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why don't you say this morning, God, into your hands I commit my family. Into your hands I commit my health. Into your hands, God, I commit my emotions. Into your hands I commit my anxious thoughts. God, into your hands I commit my selfish desires. Into your hands, I commit my obsession with always being right. God, into your hands, I commit my future. Whatever it is that's troubling you today, discouraging you today, do what Jesus did. Put it in God's hands. And trust God to take care of it. See, if you put it in God's hands and trust Him, the battle is won. It may not be won in experience yet. It may not be won visibly yet. You put it in God's hands and trust Him, friend. I'll tell you, the battle's won. And it's just a matter of time till it is won experientially, visibly, and in your life. Put it in God's hands. Father, may there be the same freedom during the invitation that there has been during this preaching time. I have felt a freedom of your spirit up here today that I did not even feel in that first service. And it was a good service. But I feel your spirit here. Today, in this hour, God, I pray people will be saved. I pray people will come for their baptism. I pray people will come join this church. I pray people will come forward making decisions for you, whatever you lead them to do. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the people said, amen and amen.